sort of going to have to stand like this for a little while until I start drying up. I'm so glad that you're here. I want to give you the coffee question. And with the coffee question, it's an opportunity. If there's guests who are with us, we're so glad you're here. If you're new to Souk and visiting, we're so glad you've come by as well. And we want to be a church home for those who have a passion to follow Jesus. We know we're not the only church, but we also know that God calls a group of people together to accomplish His will and purpose. One of the things that's really important is we get to know one another and those who visit with us. And so the coffee question is that chance. I remember years and years ago when I was in another church that said, turn around and shake hands with the person beside you. And I hated that. Because it's always that awkward moment, you know, because you're ready to shake hands and then the people in front of you, they shake hands with the people behind, you know, that are in front of them. And so you're standing around looking, who do I shake hands? And I always seemed to be the guy, no matter where I was turning, somebody else had turned. And so we thought, that's not a great way. So you can go and get a cup of coffee, shake hands with people you meet there. And here's the coffee question. And if you were here last week, you know the computer died. It seems a lot of things are dying around here the last little bit, because now the remote mic has died, and that's the end of it. But we ordered a new one, and it's supposed to arrive before Friday, all things well. And so hopefully next week we'll have the projector again, but we don't have it this week. So here's the coffee question. When you think of people you know, including yourself, how do people typically decide what's most important? And what difference do you think it makes when a person has decided what's most important in their life? So let me state the question again, because it's not going to be up there for you. How do people typically decide what's most important, and what difference does it make when they have decided what's most important? So grab a coffee, and then I'll take some feedback from you. We'll be about 5 or 6 minutes, give you a chance to get your coffee, say hi. Let me take some feedback from you. How do you see people typically making that decision of what's most important? Any ideas how people typically make decisions of what's most important? Anyone? Yes, Cynthia. Okay, so what's going on in their lives at a particular moment? I saw a hand over here somewhere. No? Yes, Audrey. Okay, so low points can help people make a decision on what's most important. Barb, you had your hand up.
I think a lot of it has to do with how a person's family beliefs and values are, and how they're raised.
Okay, so how they're raised and beliefs and values of the family. Anyone else? Yes, Karen.
What's most important to me?
So people decide what's important to them by what's important to them? Is that what you're saying? Okay, so the things that they appreciate the most becomes what's important to them. Okay, so how it benefits them. So people make decisions of what's important by the benefit they receive. Okay, anyone else? Yes, Gabe. Yes. All right. I think you all heard Gay there. Good stuff. Now, it's really interesting because I'm reading a book by Tim Keller called Preaching. And Tim Keller says that people in our culture pride themselves that they make the decisions for themselves of what's important. And what happens is the culture very, in a subconscious way, influences our decisions. Media and music and film, all those different pieces also factor in, and so people are making decisions not even aware of the fact why they're making the decision that's most important. So what we're going to see is, as we go into the passage today, there are some things that are incredibly important for us. In fact, this will be the third week now we've been dealing with Mark 16, and there'll be yet another week, because as we moved into it, it's just so dense, and we need to take the time to unpack it and drill down deep on what it is saying to us. But last week I mentioned
that Paul, when he wrote the church at Corinth, he reminded the believers there of the priority of the gospel of Jesus. And he said in 1 Corinthians 15, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." In other words, he's saying, this is what's most important. You need to know this. Out of everything, these are the key priorities. And he wrote first that Christ died for our sins, according to the scripture. And so we've looked in detail in Mark chapter 15 at the things Mark wrote regarding the eyewitnesses to the death of Jesus, the women, Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, Salome, the soldiers, the unnamed bystanders, those individuals who saw Jesus hanging on the cross, who heard the words he spoke from the cross, who saw and felt the darkness that came over the land from 12 to 3 p.m., and who saw Jesus breathe his last breath. You see, we understand that Jesus Christ died for the sins of humanity, and he did so as the scriptures had foretold he would. Paul also continued, and he said, not only was it that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, but that he was buried. Mark wrote of Joseph of Arimathea, and this is so significant for us to see, that he handled, he touched, he took down the dead body of Jesus off of the cross. He wrapped it in linen cloth. He transported it to his tomb, which was close by, a tomb that had never been before used, and then he rolled a stone in front of it so that the tomb entrance was blocked. You see, Jesus was buried. And Paul also said this, he was buried, and important here, just was going to jump here, but I realized, no, I really need to say this, because when Jesus died and was buried, he was buried in a tomb. He wasn't left on the cross as the Romans usually did, where the body would rot, nor was he taken off of the cross in whatever form they did that and thrown into a garbage dump. He was buried in a brand new tomb. That's very, very important. And then Paul lastly said, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. I quoted this a couple weeks ago, but I just want to quote it again from Philip Yancey. The first Christians staked everything on the resurrection, so much so that the Apostle Paul told the Christians at Corinth, "And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. And so is your faith." So today, we're going to look at, and it was interesting, I thought we would get through the rest of Mark, and then it's one of those things that happens. I just studying, and it was in verse 5, and I kept noting things, and I would think, and it was like the Holy Spirit was impressing, but this, and ideas would come. And so we're actually going to just spend our time on verse 5, and you go, oh my goodness, there's not much there. I'm hoping that you'll see that as the Holy Spirit taught me, that I'm going to be able to show you there's a whole lot here in this verse. Now, the thing I want you to be aware of as well, as we look at the young man who was in the tomb, he points us to the one who sent him. And so our focus is going to not just stop at the young man who was in the tomb. Our focus is going to go back to the one who sent him. And here's where the beauty and the majesty, I hope, of our great God will be seen by you. So I want to read from Mark 16. I'm going to start in verse 1 and go to verse 8 because that's the greater context. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Now, someone asked me this question, and because you go to John's Gospel and you'll note that Joseph was helped, Joseph of Arimathea was helped by Nicodemus. And they too bought 75 pounds of spices, and in their hurry, they wrapped up the body of Jesus. And somebody said, well, why did the women then on Sunday morning buy spices and go to anoint the body of Jesus? Well, it's a very simple question. In the minds of the women, Joseph and Nicodemus didn't do it right. It's very simple. But you also need to remember, they were in a hurry. I mean, the sun was setting. They had to get it done. And so they did what they could, and the women finished it. So we'll continue on. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb. And they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw. See, these verbs are very important. They saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. And as they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said, which means they heard. "You're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." So as I said, we're going to, as it were, unpack, go deep into this verse and look for the greater significance that it's pointing us to. Now, the other gospel writers talk about individuals who are at the tomb as well, and they identify them as being angels. And so right from the start, you know, when you say, who was the young man in the tomb? He was an angel. Very plain and simple, he was an angel. Now, the Bible tells us that when God created, he created two races of personal beings, human beings and angels. We have a physical body and a spirit. Angels were created differently. They're pure spirit. We know that because in the book of Hebrews, and you can look this up, chapter 1, verse 14, it talks about angels being ministering spirits. In other words, they serve. That's the idea of a ministering. They come to bring help to or to deliver on God's behalf, grace as he so determines. They're ministering spirits who are sent to serve those who are being saved. Then in verse 7, it also talks about that he created the angels as spirits, and God also describes them as being flames of fire. So there's an ethereal quality to angels, which is why we can't typically see them. And I stress that, why we can't typically see them, because sometimes when God chooses, he enables angels to appear in a form that human beings can see. And there's many different examples of this in the Bible. You'll have the story in Genesis 18 of Abraham and the three visitors who came to see him, and we discover that they were angels. The Lord and two of the angels came to visit him. You have the story of Gideon. He's down in a wine press threshing wheat for fear of the Midianite, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him. There's Samson's mom. She wasn't able to conceive and have a child, and the angel of the Lord appeared to her, and she saw him. There's Mary, the mother of Jesus. It was Gabriel who appeared to her, and she saw and talked with him. There's Daniel, who was thrown into the lion's dens by the king, and when the king came in the morning, he said, "Don't worry, I'm still alive." The Lord sent one of his angels and kept the mouth of the lions closed. Then there's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who defied the king and chose not to worship the statue of him, and they were thrown into a furnace, and then all who were there looked in and said, there's four people walking around. Who was with them? One of God's angels who protect them. I could go on and tell you story after story after story after story where God permitted angels to appear to individuals. So that's how it goes. This young man who was in the tomb was an angel, and the Lord allowed him to appear as a young man. Now, this is important detail because it's the kind of detail you would expect from someone who was there. You know, sometimes Barb will say to me, and I won't use it here, but she'll say, "Oh, was someone, or did you meet that new person at church?" And I said, "Oh, give me something to go on." "Well, she's wearing the red dress." "Oh, yeah, the lady in the red dress. I got that." Well, these women, you know, they were there, and they said, "Well, he was a young man." It stood out that when the angel appeared, that's how God allowed that angel to appear. Now, here's where I don't want to rush away, because there's an important point of connection. Could God have spoken to the women himself? Of course. He could have audibly spoken from heaven, because the Lord did that with the concubine of Abraham, forgetting her name, Hagar. Hagar. And he spoke out of heaven to her, and she heard him speak. The Lord also could have caused those women to have a vision, and he could have spoken them into a vision. The fact that he chose angels to communicate is significant in revealing to us how God operates. And he doesn't just do it with his angels. The story of the Bible also reveals that God involves human beings who are in fellowship with him to work alongside of him, acting on his behalf and at his direction in the service of other people. And I would say to you, God didn't just do that in the past. It's what he still does today. And God does it not because he has to. It's not like, "Oh, if I didn't have the humans, I wouldn't be able to do anything in the world." Or if I didn't have these angels, who would go and do what needs to be done? That's not how it works. He's not under obligation to us. There's no sense that we have a claim on God that you need to use us. God has no deficiency that we somehow make up for in him. Think about it. If he could say, let there be and there was, then does he really need us to speak to someone? No. To go to someone? No. To help someone? No. To pray for someone? No. Does he need angels to go on his behalf? No. So you have to ask the question, then why? What does this reveal about God that he chooses to involve other people? See, we get invited, and I want you to just ponder that this week. We get invited when we come home to God through faith in Jesus Christ. We get invited into this incredible fellowship. The fellowship of the Father, Son, and the Spirit. The fellowship that millions of angels enjoy with one another and with him. And we get invited into this. And God chooses and purposes that all of us are a part of what he does. It's the greatest privilege that's given to people. Now, in our culture, we looked at the person, you know, who've arrived or at the top are the people that everybody else waits on. You know, the movie stars, the mega billionaires. You know, they walk in, snap their fingers, and they get done, and they call down, and it could be 3 o'clock in the morning. Yeah, I want fries and a burger, and somebody will cook it for them and bring them up. Like, we think they've arrived. And it reveals to us that the character of God, we serve a God who has a servant heart. And those that he calls into fellowship with him, he invites them into that same kind of service, a servant heart. There's a phrase that I've heard stated from time to time that years ago was very popular, let go and let God. Some of you will know that. So there's truth to that statement. There are times when you and I need to release something and put it into God's hands and wait for him to act. But that statement can also be misapplied because human nature, fallen human nature, is we can be lazy. And, you know, I've heard people say, well, if God wants me to stop drinking, he can take away the desire. And if he doesn't take away the desire, then I'll keep drinking. Or if God wants me to stop blowing up at my husband, then he'll have to change me so that I'll stop blowing up. And the attitude is, you know, if God doesn't do it, it's not my fault. You understand that mentality? And you see, what God does is he involves us, and we learn this from the Gospel of Mark, that in addition to his angels, he involves those followers and what he's doing on this earth. And God will not do for us what he asked us to do. So if you think that God's going to be the busboy to change your character, you're wrong. He will cooperate with you. He will be active in changing you. But you also will be active in learning new habits and learning to say yes to the Holy Spirit and walking out what it means to grow in grace. Paul, in his first letter, said to the church at Corinth, and I want to come back to this idea that we get to work with God. It's significant because in 1 Corinthians 3:19, Paul wrote to the church and he said, we are co-workers in God's service. And then it's so significant that in the second letter to the church at Corinth, he used this phrase again in 2 Corinthians 6:1, where he said, we are co-workers, God's co-workers. Now, Mark, when he comes to the end, and we'll get to this because there, you will see there's a line in many of your NIV Bibles that says the earliest manuscripts and some other ancient witnesses don't have verses 9 to 20. But I do want you to see verse 19 because verse 19 will deal with that issue. But look at what verse 19 of Mark 16 says. After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven and he sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere. Don't miss this phrase. And the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. Now, this is so significant. Jesus rose from the dead. 40 days later, he ascended back into heaven. Ascended means that he physically returned. In the glorified body that he had, he returned to his Father's home. He sat down at the throne at the right hand of God, which meant that sitting down was, it's done. From there, he rules. He doesn't stand anxiously looking on the earth going, oh my goodness, what are they doing over in the Middle East now? I never thought this would happen, in a panic. He sits. He's in control. He's the authority above all authorities. And from there, he rules over the earth. And from that place, it also says that he worked with his disciples. Now, I can't explain how that is, but from heaven, Jesus is active on the earth. He works with his disciples. Now, the town of Sukkot is one of these very special, special places. We all who live here know that, and that's why we always say, oh, it's terrible living here. It always rains. It's so cold. The road here is so terrible. Why would anyone want to live here? Because we want to keep paradise as it is. And one of the things that makes Sukkot so special is the volunteer culture. We have a great volunteer culture here. But I want to say something to those of you who are followers of Jesus. We're so much more. We are co-workers with Jesus. And that's why when I share with different people, what's your dream for this church? My dream is this, one of the dreams, is that everyone who is a part of this church will find a place to use their natural and spiritual giftings. Understanding that as they do so, they're partnering not just with others, and that in itself is a great thing, but they're partnering with Jesus. Think about it. Those who've just gone out this morning, those are not the people with the best patience in the world. You know, they're super, they can handle kids. They're partnering with Jesus, who loves those kids, and they're investing into them. Why are we looking for someone to come along as an associate, a director of children and youth? Because we believe Jesus loves the youth of Sukkot, and he's actively searching after them. And so we as a church, we want to be a part of what he's calling us to do with him. Why is there a group of you who would meet the last Monday, you know, seniors group? Why do you meet on the last Monday? It's not just to play games. You could play games anywhere, but it is fun to play the games. But you're meeting because the heart of Jesus is for seniors as well. It's not just that Jesus says, you know, okay, you know, when you're a kid and a youth, that's your best shot. You don't come to me then. It's like, game over. You're on your own. Too bad. God searches after seniors as well who don't yet know him. And those of you involved in that ministry to seniors, you're partnering with Jesus in doing that. It's the same in the worship ministry. All of us who are up here, we are not professional singers. We know that. We know that our voices crack. We know that we miss the notes. But we get to partner with Jesus as he draws you close to him, as you sing out his praises to him. Those in the kitchen ministry, that, you know, who make the coffee every week, and when we have potlucks, who serve us so faithfully, I always say to them, you're not making just a cup of coffee. You're facilitating relationship, conversations. Why? Because Jesus wants you to talk to one another. And through the voice, sometimes he says things that grip the heart of another person, and you become his voice, his presence. Someone walks in here incredibly lonely, and you come alongside and chat, and they're going, if nobody talked to me today, that's it. I'll never come back. And you partner with Jesus when you get out of your chair, out of your comfort zone, and speak to someone that you don't know or someone that you do know. It's the same thing here at Big House Breakfast Ministry and the Grace Gardens, the meals that are served and the food that gets taken down. We do that because Jesus has a heart for those who are disadvantaged, and we participate in blessing. And just, you know, there were 75 pounds of produce went to the food bank this week. I just want you to know that. Isn't that so cool? That garden is pumping out food. And if you haven't had a chance yet to get in on harvesting, you need to talk to Linda. That is one of the blessings, to be able to come, cut all this produce down Tuesday night or Thursday morning, and then take it to the food bank and bless people with fresh vegetables. I could go on in the care of this building. This is a trust that's given to us, and Jesus partners with those who care for it and for the grounds. We want it to be a place when people go, oh, what a place of beauty. We want to bless the community. People come say, can we use the church? And we try really hard to make it possible for them to be able to use. Why? Because we want it to be seen that the heart of Jesus is generous. And so are his people when we bless other people with being able to hear. The global missions ministry, same kind of thing. Jesus has a heart. We live in Souk, and so we become very much locally focused. But the heart of Jesus as he rules from heaven is for the world. And he wants to touch the hearts of different ones here for areas of the world where he is active. And so we get to partner with that. And when we do connecting events ministries, these are the fun things that we do that we can invite people who, you know, they're not certain about the church or they're thinking, but they don't know, and say, well, come and meet us, hang out with us. You actually find that we're not freaks. We're pretty fun people, decent people. So all of these things, we get to partner with Jesus. And I say this, and I believe it with all my heart. There is no greater privilege given to us who follow Jesus than to serve with him in his cause. 10,000 years from now, when eternity has just been a blink, you will never regret investing your life, your hours, your resources, your talents in the cause of Jesus. That is the great privilege that you and I are given. And he doesn't just guide our lives. He doesn't just inspire us with ideas. He just doesn't give us grace to do what we do. He lets us work alongside of him. How incredible is that? And just in case you don't yet believe me, Jesus modeled this for us when he was on earth. Look at John chapter 5. It's important that if you've got your Bible, you need to see this. And then I would encourage you to go back and look at it again through the week. John chapter 5, Jesus has this conversation. And he's answering, they're asking him questions about the authority of the Son and why he does what he does. And in verse 19 of John 5, Jesus said, "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself." Does that sound familiar to John chapter 14, John chapter 15? It says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Jesus himself said, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son, and note this, because the Father loves the Son, what does he do? He shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he's pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And I remind you, as we read this passage here, Jesus himself says, I do what I see the Father doing. And because the Father loves me, he shows me what he's doing. And the ministry of the Father and the Son is to give life to dead people. That's what Jesus said. And so we learn this is the same way in which he partners with him. You and I cannot bring life to a spiritually dead person. You and I who are followers of Jesus, we can't make a spiritually dead person live again. That's what it means. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But as we watch where Jesus is at work in our neighborhood, in our family, in our community, in the province of BC, in our nation of Canada, in the world, as we see Jesus showing us what he is doing, when he shows us, that's his invitation to join him. So if you don't want to get involved, you need to put on blinders. Walk around with a bag over your head, because it's very dangerous if you see. Because the heart of Jesus will touch your heart and say, do you see that person? Don't call Rick and say, Rick, you should take food to that person. If you see that person, it's because the Spirit of God, as Jesus is impressing and speaking in your life through him, is saying, I want you to do something for that person right now. You become aware of a neighbor's need and you think, oh, they're in the hospital. Don't call Barb and say, Barb, you should take over food to my neighbors. That's your invitation from Jesus, the fact that you know what's going on, to join him in what he's doing. And we don't always have to figure out why he tells us to do something. Jesus just says, the Father shows me what he's doing, and so I do it. And same with you and I. Once we see it, that's our invitation to join him. And that's why we want to learn this discipline, that we never speak of ministry in a possessive sense. I'm very careful, and just so I want you to know that I do. Like, you know, you go to pastors' conferences, people say, well, so tell me about your church. I say, well, first of all, it's not my church. I really do that. Because I cannot possessively speak of something as belonging to me when I'm a co-worker with Jesus. I partner with him. It's not my church. It's his church. And it's the same thing, you know, in any of the ministries. You know, Christy's not here, but Christy never speaks about, well, the children's ministry, my ministry. We never speak of a ministry as our own. It's his. What we do is for him. And we keep that before us very intentionally. We come alongside of him and we get the privilege to serve with him. Everything that happens here is what we get to do as Jesus builds his church here in Sioux. So that's just the first thing, the young man. And time is really running by. Maybe what I'll do is I'll just tell you about the second thing and we'll tie it in next week is this. Mark tells us that the women made the comment that the young man's clothes were white. Again, it's a detail of someone that you would expect to note if they were actually there. Now, Luke, when he describes the angels, he uses different adjectives. And here's what Luke says. He says that the angels who were present at the tomb wore clothes that gleamed like lightning. Gleamed like lightning. You know, and we don't get thunderstorms here like you do in the interior or rest of Canada, but lightning storms are amazing to watch. The brilliance of the light. And Luke says, when he looked at, you know, those who were there, when the women looked at those angels, it was like looking at lightning. It gleamed like lightning. There's a brilliance about angels. And I think that's one of the reasons why the women were alarmed. Why are angels brilliant? There's a number of reasons. I thought about that. And this is what I mean. Like, my thought process, I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, and these ideas would pop in my head. But why are angels brilliant? And then immediately came to mind was the example of Moses after he'd spent 40 days with God on Mount Sinai. Do you remember when he came down from the mount? He didn't know it, but Exodus 34:29 says his face was radiant because he'd spoken with the Lord. And the radiance that came off of him was so significant that it also says in verse 30 of Exodus 34 that the rest of the nation were afraid to come near him. He gleamed like lightning. Now, being in God's presence tangibly impacted Moses. And I think one of the reasons angels are so brilliant and that they gleam like lightning is because they see the face of God. Who, as 1 Timothy 6:19 or 16 says, lives in unapproachable light. Being in the presence of God, they gleam. They're brilliant. Now, here's the point of connection, and then we'll wrap it. While you and I can experience being in the presence of God, we don't normally see his glory with our physical eyes, as Moses did, and we don't typically radiate light like Moses did. But Jesus, who lives in us and whose presence is with us, has to make an observable difference in us. It just has to. And Paul described this difference because as I ponder, I said, okay, so God, what is this idea of the brilliance coming through? And then I thought of the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Philippi. And those of you who've walked with Jesus for any number of years, this you may already have jumped there as well. But he wrote in Philippians chapter 2, and I want to read the bigger context because the bigger context is important. He says, therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Remember that we were there earlier talking about let go and let God. You know, the things, you know, you can go down the rabbit hole where it's all God has to do it for you. You can also go down another rabbit hole where it's all you have to do everything for God. Well, Philippians 2 puts the two together. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because God's at work in you. Since God's at work in you, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out because God's at work in you. Because God's at work in you, work it out. Do you see how the two, you can't separate the two. So in the learning of new habits, and you say, well, we put off the old, we put on the new. How do we do that? Because God's at work in us. He enables us to say yes. But as we say yes, we participate with God. God will never, he's a gentleman. He won't change you if you don't want to be changed. But you want to be changed, and you say, God, change my heart. He'll work with you, but he'll also move you to make the choices that need to be made in order to do that. So that's one piece. So then, because he said that, here's what he goes on, and he explains it a little bit more. He says, do everything without grumbling or arguing. How do you work out your salvation? By not grumbling or arguing. Why? Why do you avoid? There's the negative. Why do you avoid that? So that, verse 15 says, you may become blameless and pure. See, the goal of our working out of our salvation is to become blameless and pure. If God's at work in you, what's his goal? So that you will become blameless and pure. He isn't about that he's going to make you happy or make you comfortable or make your life easy. He doesn't talk about that. Work out your salvation so that you have a wonderful, easy life. He says, no, the goal is that you might become blameless and pure. He's at work to do that, and he calls you and I to do the same with him, that we might become blameless and pure. And then he reminds us, because we're children of God without fault in a crooked, in a warped and crooked generation. And this is so significant. The identity, when you become a follower of Jesus, your identity has changed. Our culture, the Western culture, is in a huge identity crisis. Unlike other cultures, other generations, huge identity crisis. People have no idea who they are. And they're looking here and there and everywhere trying to find something that will define them. And the scripture says, the creator God who made us, the savior who came to rescue us, did so that we might become children of God. There's our identity. Why is God at work in you? Why are you to work out your salvation? Because of who you are. But where did he leave us? In a warped and crooked generation. All of this takes place as we live our life here and now, in the midst of where he's placed us. And every culture you can go around the world, and there's different variations of what it means to live in a warped and crooked generation. But he's doing this. Now, as you and I cooperate, as you and I choose not to grumble or argue, what happens? The latter part of verse 15. Then you will... Do you see the word? Shine among them like stars in the sky. The brilliance of the life of Jesus in you, as you say yes to him, as you cooperate, as he works within you, as you seek to become blameless and pure, that process of his life in you and you responding to him results in your life shining like the stars in the sky. So it's not the same kind of shining that Moses had when he came off of the mountain where it just radiated off him. It's not the same as the angels who gleam like lightning. But the reality of Jesus in you will result in you shining like the stars in the sky. And if you don't, then that leads back to the question, what's wrong? Do I really know Jesus? Am I working out my salvation as he works within me? Because that result of that work will lead to a shining like the stars in the sky. And so our distinctiveness as followers of Jesus is seen in our identity. We're the children of God. In our relationships, God is our Father. We're brothers and sisters. In our morality, we're becoming blameless and pure. In how we love and what we love God. And in turn, we love what he says is good. And so we do all of this in order that we might say thank you to God. Not to earn it, but to say thank you. We'll come back next week. Okay? But there is this aspect, these two points of connection. I remind you of who you are because of who he is. And that makes all the difference. And my heart prayer for you for this church this week has been that you would be captivated once again by the beauty and the majesty and the love of Jesus that he has for you. For when you are captivated by him, then your heart will love him. And those lesser loves will be revealed for what they are, unworthy of your affection, when you pursue him and love him with all of your heart, with all of your soul. I'm going to invite the team to come back. And as they do this, we want to sing again that song, What a Beautiful Name. But before we do, we'll lead into that. We'll start with the last verse of How Deep the Father's Love. It says, I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom. I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. As we sing, we're going to invite you just to remain seated as the ushers would pass the collection plate, and then once that's gone by, you are welcome to stand to your feet as you would desire it.
The blessing for you is that you would experience that joy of knowing who your Savior is. When we speak of that, to understand when the Bible speaks of knowing, it's knowing it in your head and your heart and your will. Understanding that he's the beautiful Savior, the wonderful Savior, the powerful Savior. And there may be ways in which you've needed to be reminded of that, and I would encourage you before you walk out of here, if you need to do that, you just respond in prayer, Daniel. If I can pray with you, encourage you, grab me as I'm standing up by the door, and we can slip aside, and we can chat and pray together. But be encouraged. How good our God is. As I said last week, the theme of Old Testament worship was, for you are good, and your love endures forever. Oh, people of God, may our hearts again be captivated in fresh ways by the good love of our God and Savior. Bless you as you head into a new week.